Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who braved the elements to come to be here today, and that we have this opportunity now in your word to hear from you, Lord. It is good to hear the voice of our God as you speak. So I pray you would help us to do that today, Lord, to be attentive to what you would have us learn, that you would illuminate us by your Holy Spirit, that we would learn to follow Jesus' example and to resist by the Spirit, resist temptation, and recognize, Lord, that it is only for our benefit that we do so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know I say this sort of thing often, but we're left with the impression, it'll come up in today's message, we're left with the impression often in our own heads and in the church and just in general that God is all about robbing you of a good time. That's all God wants, is for you to be boring and dull and to not really enjoy life. That's the impression that we often have. And I say fooey on that, right? God's desire for you is good. God's desire for you is joy. And when God says don't, listen, when God says don't, it is for your good. Garth, when you say, Mason, don't, are you trying to rob him of his fun? You're trying to keep him safe. And so when God said, don't eat the apple or the fruit, so he doesn't say apple, it's not an apple that's named specifically. When God said, don't eat the fruit of this tree, it wasn't because he wanted to keep back the good stuff. It's because he didn't want them to suffer the consequences of acting stupidly. So God doesn't want you to act stupidly today. And to act in contradiction to his word and his will is to act stupidly. I'm sorry to use that word. It might not be a nice word. Okay, so today we're looking in the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 4. I'm excited. At one of the better known events of the Gospel, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And I think that this passage is better known partly because it makes Jesus more approachable to us. He was tempted. Hey, I'm tempted too. So this is what Hebrews points out. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Let me say that again. We do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses. He is able to empathize. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he was without sin. And then that truth is presented as motivation for us to be bold before God. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Mom was singing an old hymn not too long ago. Jesus knows all about our troubles. He knows. And that's the point. Lord, when I say, Lord, I'm struggling, Jesus can and does genuinely reply, I know how you feel. Did you hear that? When you say to the Lord, I'm struggling, he can genuinely reply, I know how you feel. So we're reading the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew presents us with the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And last week, we saw the inauguration of Jesus' ministry as he is baptized in the Jordan River at the hands of John the Baptist. So for about 30 years, Jesus had remained in relative obscurity, without any fanfare, in a small and despised village known as Nazareth in Galilee. In chapter 3, he makes his first public appearance, so to speak. And as he does so, he comes in the place of a penitent, a sinner. And I look at that, and it's a bit shocking. And as I said, it's not surprising that John objected to this. Lord, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. John is saying, in essence, I'm the sinner here. What are you thinking? But Jesus insists, no, you will baptize me. at this moment. Stop arguing with me. So his baptism serves, in my mind, as a representation of his ministry as our sin bearer. That's why John says of him on this occasion, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I said it last week. I see the baptism of Jesus as the symbolic identification of him with sin, with our sin specifically. He symbolically identifies with sin, as in his death he will literally be identified with our sin. But it is crucial to remember the sin which he is, by which he is identified, is our sin, not his own. That's why I believe, at least in part, there's a voice from heaven at this moment in time that says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." God provides this witness, as he does at the cross, that the sins that Jesus bears are not his own. The penalty that he paid was not incurred by his own deeds. Okay. So now we move to the fourth chapter. And that sinlessness of Jesus is met with the reality that he was tempted. He was not above being tempted. He knows what it is to face temptation. Thus, he is able to empathize with our weaknesses, and yet he does not surrender to that temptation. And so today's passage will present us with, in my mind at least, a pattern or a way in which we can combat temptation in our own lives. Hang on one second. I need a new pair of glasses, but I'm cheap. And so I'm trying to adjust my glasses so they don't fall off of my face. Okay, so I'm going to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 today. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there is one in the pew in front of you. Page 534 in that Bible, you will find Matthew chapter 4. Or if you would prefer just to listen, that would be fine as well. But I will read for us verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." I'm going to pause in my reading here for just a moment. Because I'm going through 11 verses today that really I could take a month on, and I'm going to do it in 1 week. So I might just interject a few things. This comes right on the heel of that heavenly voice, right? So immediately we see what the tempter is after is causing Jesus to doubt or to feel like he has to prove something. He said you were his son, but are you really? If you are, prove it. Okay, picking up there, verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, which is Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All of this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. And again, I will point out something that's not part of my intended comments here today, and say that Jesus is on many occasions in the scripture worshipped. People bow before him, and the scripture says they literally worship him. That is, they treat him as if he were God. And Jesus just said himself, you worship nobody but the Lord your God. Okay? Jesus is either the divine, eternal Son of God, or he's a liar or a lunatic, C.S. Lewis would say. Okay? Choose. All right, so a rich passage here. And I don't know where to begin, and I don't know where to end, so I'll begin at the beginning. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Okay? Being led by the Spirit is no guarantee that you will not face temptation. In fact, it might be a guarantee that you will face temptation. Right? Being led by the Spirit is no guarantee that you will not face testing. It appears that Jesus was led by the Spirit for the purpose of bringing him to this place of testing. And also notice that it is Satan who does the testing and not the Spirit. He came to be tempted by the devil. The tempter is the devil, but God allows that testing in order to prove us. So that, Scripture says some crazy things, like, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind. That's crazy, right? But that's what the Scripture says. Count it joy. Count it joy when you face trials of many kinds. Count it joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Okay? And then a few verses later, James clarifies to say God's not tempting you. It's Satan who does it, but God allows it for his sovereign and good purposes. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Satan is the tempter. But God, who is sovereign, allows testing and allows temptation to come our way in order to purify our faith, in order to make us strong and mature. I think about it sometimes. It would be terrible to be the devil, would it not? You just know you're losing the battle. Every step of the way, you're losing the battle, but you got this drive in you that says, no, you got to fight. I find it very interesting and significant. This, I'll explain what I find interesting and significant in a moment, but what brings me to this is this temptation that Jesus faces is a face-to-face encounter with the devil. Okay, the devil came to him, and it seems perhaps visibly or physically, or this was a face-to-face encounter. I have never, tell me if you have. Don't tell me if you have. I don't want to know. It's scare me. If I have never had a face-to-face encounter with the devil, not where something visible, physical, audible, nothing like that. Okay, but I am nonetheless tempted. You too. On a daily basis. Two things. First of all, notice this. In this encounter, there's no indication that this demonic visitation came with horns and pitchforks and such. I am Satan. I have come here. None of that kind of stuff, you know. It's not crazy. It just seems like a normal conversation between two guys. The same thing happened in the Garden of Eden. Paul says of him, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Okay? So don't anticipate the temptation in your life will appear as pure evil. The serpent is too crafty for that. Okay? He comes subtly, Genesis says. So, I've never had a face-to-face encounter with the devil, and yet I am tempted. Notice, just think about this with me, see if you can follow where I'm going. Satan came to Eve in the garden and presented temptation before her eyes, just as Satan came to Jesus and presented temptation before his eyes. So my point is this, and I just find it interesting. This is temptation from without. Okay, it's from outside of Eve, or and from outside of Jesus. Because Eve at the time, nor Jesus, could be tempted from within. There was no sin nature that would present them with internal temptation. I, on the other hand, am perfectly capable of being tempted from within, right? From my own thoughts, from inside. So, the passage in James, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. But each one, when he is tempted, this is the normal way temptation comes. Each one, when he is tempted by his own evil desires, is dragged away and enticed. Okay, I don't need Satan to come get in my face. He doesn't need to do that, because I was born with a sin nature, and there's residual bits of that still clinging to my soul. But for Jesus, this was not the case. The temptation was real, but it was not of an inward nature. His temptation necessarily, I believe, came from outside of himself. Okay, so just a side point, really not terribly pertinent, but I'm not going to be lengthy today, but as I say, you know, there's a whole lot that I could draw from this passage, and I wish I could more thoroughly analyze some of it, but I want to step back here and take a look at the big picture, because I really didn't segment those various temptations. A lot of people make the comparison with the scripture that talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that these are the same sorts of things that came to Jesus in his wilderness temptation. But here's what I want to focus on. Jesus resisted this temptation, and we often hear it pointed out that he resisted this temptation by appealing to the word of the Lord. In other words, he says, every time he's tempted, it is written. Okay. Now, this is very important for you to know. It is not enough to simply exercise a reciting of the scripture. That is not the point here. Okay, it's not the big point. This is not simply an exercise in reciting the scripture. And that is made very evident by the fact that Jesus is not the only one quoting scripture in this passage. Okay? Jesus is not the only one quoting scripture in this passage. Thus, it is not sufficient to say, well, all you got to do is quote some scriptures and you'll be all right. Okay? Satan, in fact, couches his temptation in a verse of Scripture. Here's a verse from Jesus. Lay claim to this promise. And take a leap of faith, literally. I jump out of airplanes. And I've said on many occasions, I feel it's quite presumptuous of me to say, God, keep me safe as I jump out of this airplane. It's presumptuous. I can't. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. You know, I'm not going to jump off this temple and put God to the test. That's not what that verse of Scripture is for. Thank God I only broke a leg, you know. Kimberly was feeling badly. She said, I guess I didn't pray hard enough. I said, no, it's just my leg, you know. At least the parachute opened. But Satan crouches his temptation in a verse of Scripture. And in fact, he quotes a marvelous, wonderful, beloved passage of Scripture from the 91st Psalm. Anybody like the 91st Psalm? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge, my fortress. You know it, okay? The verse that he quotes is the 11th verse of this Psalm. Again, it is Satan, the devil, who is quoting the scripture. Satan himself can quote scripture. What's the verse in scripture that says, Dad, you will probably remember it from E.E. They'll know there is one God, thou doest well, even the demons believe and tremble. Do you remember where that is? Okay. So you can quote the scripture. So what Satan does, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. And he offers that as encouragement to Jesus to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple. Presumably, I take it that he's saying, well, the crowds will see and say, oh, wow, wasn't that cool? That guy must really be of God. But the point is this, the recitation of scripture in itself is not a sure cure for temptation. Let me say it this bluntly. The recitation of scripture in itself is not a sure cure for anything. Okay? Number one, scripture must be understood in its proper context and properly applied. Scripture must be understood in its proper context and then properly applied. I've used the humorous illustration before that you've heard other places too as well, but about a couple guys deciding to have fun in church and quoting scripture, and one says, Judas went out and hanged himself, and the other one says, go thou and do likewise. Because this is what you can do with the scripture if you take it out of context, if you don't properly apply it. Okay, so that's the first point. Scripture must be understood in its proper context and then properly applied. Number two, scripture must have its proper impact on the heart as well as the head of those who that scripture would rightly serve God's good purposes for them. Okay, Matthew Henry makes this point. Matthew Henry says it is possible for a man to have his head full of scripture notions and his mouth full of scripture expressions while his heart is full of reigning enmity to God and all goodness. In other words, you can have the book memorized from front to back, quote it every... I've seen these people. People who are at enmity with truth and God and right, who can quote the Bible forward and backward. Okay. But that said, when the scripture is kept in its proper context and rightly applied, and when it has its intended impact both on the heart and the mind of a person, it is a mighty weapon in our arsenal of war against sin in our own lives. And now this is the part you guys have, probably most of you have heard me address before. There's a passage of scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says this, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. The King James says they're not carnal. They're not fleshly weapons. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. That phrase right there got a hold of me years ago and changed my life. Take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ. Okay? Jesus' appeal to the scripture in warring against temptation, and my appeal and your appeal to the scripture in warring against temptation, serves the purpose of keeping our hearts and our minds in touch with and in line with the truth. Say that part again, Greg. Jesus' appeal to the scripture in warning against temptation, and my appeal and your appeal to the scripture in warning against temptation, serves the purpose of keeping our heart and our minds in touch with and in line with the truth. What purpose does the scripture serve? It keeps me in line with the truth. It's not about words I can recite. It's about truth that changes me. Temptation, at its core, is an appeal to believe a lie. At its core, temptation is an appeal to believe a lie. And the lie of the enemy, at its core, is always something like this, some form of this. This is the lie of the enemy, something like this. God and his providence are insufficient for you. The lie of the enemy is always wrapped up somewhere, something like this. God and his providence is not sufficient for you. You got to take care of yourself. You got to provide for your own righteousness, for your own goodness. You got to provide. You've got to get out and do it, because God's not going to be good. In fact, it goes back to what I said a minute earlier at the beginning of the message. We think just the opposite oftentimes. God's wanting to take it all. God wants to take from me everything that's enjoyable, everything that's pleasurable. Joshua Butler, I love this quote. I've used it before. He says, "See, the serpent's seduction has attacked the character of God, striking it at its very heart." The serpent's seduction has attacked the character of God, striking at its very heart. He knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God. Your father, this is the way this lie comes, he's saying, your father pretends to care for you, but he's holding out on you, covering his back, protecting himself. That generous smile is a surface facade. Your creator ultimately is protecting his power, keeping you down, making sure you march in step and stay in line. And then he closes that quote by saying, Adam and Eve had taken the bait. Trust is broken. Because we believed God doesn't have my good in mind. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus triumphed. He did not take the bait, and he maintained his trust in the Father and his providence. He saw through the deception, and he did so by keeping his heart and his mind in touch with and in line with the truth by appealing and rightly applying the living word of God. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? I'm going to read you some verses of scripture where Paul talks about, these are all Paul's writings, and there are other places in the scripture that would present the same truth. Listen to how much attention he gives to keeping our minds right. Paul's very often saying, keep your mind right, which is what taking your thoughts captive and making them obedient to Christ is all about, keeping your mind right. In Ephesians 4, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. In another place he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted with deceitful desires. You hear that? Deceitful desires. They're lying desires. And to be made new in the attitude of your mind. In Romans 8, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The original Greek is something like exercise their mind this way. Okay, they exercise in the direction of the Spirit, or they exercise their mind in the direction of the flesh. Romans 12, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Philippians 4, 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Okay? The greatest discovery in my life, short of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that may be something of an over-exaggeration, but it's not a great exaggeration. But one of the greatest discoveries of my life was that God had given me the authority to control my thoughts. I was living under the impression that, you know, your thoughts just are your thoughts and they do their thing. And the way I've said it before, I used to think that I was in control of everything except my thoughts. I now come to realize that I'm in control of nothing except my thoughts. Okay. So that's a small sampling of some of the verses that address this issue of keeping our minds in line with and aligned with the truth through the right exercise of our mind. And Jesus demonstrates that keeping the truth of the word before us is the means by which we do that and thus resist temptation when it comes to us, which it does often. In keeping my mind and my heart full of truth, filled up with truth, and exercising my mind in the things of the Spirit and the things of the truth, I leave less room and ultimately no room for the deception of the adversary. The more I am filled up with God's truth, the less room he has. You know that scripture that says, don't give the devil a foothold? I don't want to give him a foothold in my mind, because I know while my God is out for my good, our cold and ruthless enemy, his pleasure is our harm, we sang this morning. Okay, so there's much more that could be said about this passage, and perhaps during questions and comments you will say all the rest of it. But I'll close with a word from the Lord Jesus that perhaps says it all in a nutshell, because Jesus is probably better with brevity than I am. You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You want to be free? Know the truth. With that, I close.